Okay, good morning again. We'll turn in the Word of God to Colossians 1, Colossians chapter 1. And as we read through Colossians, we want to bear in mind that this book is telling us about how we don't need anything else in the Lord Jesus, that we are complete in Him, as Colossians 2 tells us, verse 10. That from a spiritual point of view, we don't have to go looking for God's blessing outside of Him, but everything is concentrated in the Lord Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to start reading at verse 18. Colossians 1, verse 18. It's still speaking of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1, 18. I'll give you a moment to get there. Is he projecting it too? Or no? Okay. No, I guess not. That's fine. Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled by the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, in verse 18, among the things that we're being told about the Lord Jesus, this is kind of a list of what's better about the Lord Jesus. Sort of like, you know, we have these dating sites today, like Match.com or eHarmony.com, these type of things. And you go on there, so I'm told, I've never been on one, but you go on there and you try to find certain characteristics. So you say, well, I like to jog, I like to run, so I'm looking for someone who's athletic. Well, I wouldn't be looking for that, but you might be, okay? Or I want somebody that is bilingual, you know, that speaks Korean and English, or that speaks Japanese and English, or Japanese and Korean. So we look for various qualities that commend someone to us, that attract us to someone. And in a way, that's what Paul, by the Spirit of God, is doing for us here in Colossians 1. He's showing how much better the Lord Jesus is than what the false teachers and what the other false gospels were offering to them. So he talks about the Lord Jesus, and for example, he tells us that He is our deliverer, our Savior who redeemed us, that He redeemed us, as he says in verse 12, or delivered us rather, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And in the next verse he speaks about the redemption. So if you want a Savior, you have to go to the Lord Jesus. In Him is salvation. There is none other name given among men whereby under heaven whereby we must be saved. Amen. Acts 4:12 tells us, He Himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. So in a world that says, well, there are many ways to God, the Lord Jesus and the apostles say, no, there's only one way to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that one way is open to whoever will come. Whoever comes to believe on the Lord Jesus, there's no one who's so bad, no one from any particular country or ethnic group or any educational level or lack of education. There's nothing that can disqualify you from the Savior being willing to receive you and save you. So it's wonderful in one sense that there's only salvation in one person, but that one person says, come unto me. That one person is inviting the world, isn't he? And then when we think how verse 15 says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, in creation, we can see various things about God. Romans 1, for example, tells us that we understand his eternal power and Godhead. In other words, when I look at the creation, when I look at what has been made in this world, when I look at, as David would say in Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, we look at the creation and we say, one thing I know about the God who made this, he must be powerful.
Right.
He must be a God who's all wise. Because look at how he has put together the world with all of the interlocking systems, all the things that work together, whether we look at it in the very small level, the tiny particles that make up the universe, the subatomic level, atoms and the things smaller than them, protons, neutrons, electrons, and the things smaller than those, quarks, neutrinos, Higgs bosons, and they keep finding more and more that's smaller. And guess what? Every time they find something, it works together with complexity, with wisdom. So we know the God who made this world is powerful. He's much greater than we are. He's wise. And yet, if you really want to know what he's like personally, you've got to come to the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus is the image, the icon is the word, of the invisible God. If you want to see what God is like, you have to look to the Lord Jesus. And in the Lord Jesus, we see a God who is holy, a God who is not sinful, a God who says, I am light and in me is no darkness at all, a God who is righteous, who cares about justice, a God who judges sin, but at the same time, a God who is merciful, a God who is compassionate, a God who cares about us in our need, whose heart, as it were, goes out to us and says, I want to come down and show them my compassion and my love. And we really see all of these things perfectly in the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 16 tells us, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. And John chapter 1 tells us in verse 3 that all things receive their being through him, and without him nothing that has being has being. That's how Mr. Darby translated that in English. And likewise, Hebrews 1 says, he made all things and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Here we see all things were created by him and for him. And we read here that through him all things consist, they hold together. So what's keeping our universe from flying apart? Not merely physics, not merely the subatomic particles, not merely the strong atomic force and the weak atomic force, or matter and antimatter, or energy, or gravity, or any of the other things that the scientists tell us are the sort of undergirding powers and principles of the universe. Nor are there any other spiritual beings that this world was created for. They just work for God as it is, because it says here in verse 16 that whether they're visible or invisible, whether it's things we can see or not see, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, and we know from Ephesians 6 and from other parts of the Word of God that there are authorities, there are powers, there are angelic beings and different levels of angels. Now, people in Colossae, the place that received this letter, some of them were even worshiping angels, chapter 2 tells us. They were getting carried away with angels. Now, angels in the Bible, they're very dramatic beings. They're better than a superhero. They're beautiful. They're powerful. And many times when people met a real angel in Bible times, their response was to fall on the ground like a dead person. Or to be afraid, like you can remember Samson's dad, Manoah, in the book of Judges. He said, we're going to die because we've seen God. Now that was not just a mere angel, that was the angel of the Lord. That was the Lord coming down in physical form, in a theophany, an appearance of God before he became incarnate at Bethlehem in the time of our Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus came and was made a human baby. But that notwithstanding, when we see angels in the Bible, people are awed by their power. But you know, if we could see how God is, we wouldn't pay any attention to the angels. I really like Mary Magdalene's attitude, because you remember in John chapter 20, after the Lord Jesus was risen, she came to the tomb and found the tomb was empty. She saw an angel and spoke with him, but none of that impressed her. She said, "Where have you taken him? I just want to talk about Jesus. That's all I care about. Where is the Lord?" And the Lord came and revealed himself to her. What a wonderful attitude. You know, that's a true believing attitude. Not looking for miracles or looking for angels, but looking for the Lord and wanting to have the Lord. Well, we read in verse 17, he is before all things. He's the eternally pre-existent one. He always was. And in him, all things consist. They hold together. But when we come to verse 18, he now brings in something new. Now, what is more important than making the whole material creation? What is more important than creating the universe? That sounds pretty important to me, right? I mean, it's sort of like in human affairs. A few months ago, I was preaching down on a little island in the Bahamas. And the Bahamas is a small country. I think the population is something like 250,000 people. So you could take the Bahamas and you could fit that population many times over just in Seoul, right? So you're a much larger nation. And you might say, well, it's nice to be the prime minister of the Bahamas. That's a powerful position. But which would you rather be? The president of Korea, or would you rather be the prime minister of the Bahamas? Well, if you're a person who wants political power, you'd say, I want to be the president of the Republic of Korea. You know, this is a much larger nation. They probably get paid more, I don't know, but certainly they have more impressive things for their legislature and more that they can rule over and so forth. We'd say the bigger country is more impressive. Well, what's more impressive than ruling over the whole universe? This is what he says is more impressive. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were already talking about the beginning. Doesn't the Bible begin by saying in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? But here we are talking about another beginning, what we might say a new beginning, really a new creation. And it says here that the Lord Jesus is the head of the body, who is which is the church. Now, that is a wonderful way that God describes the church. The church is described in different ways in the Bible. It is called in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the house of God, speaking of the local church, especially there. But we read about it described in Ephesians 2 as a building. It's a habitation of God in the Spirit. Or Peter sees it as a building in 1 Peter 2. He talks about the living stones that are making up the building. In 1 Corinthians 3, it is seen as a temple. And it's also seen in 1 Corinthians as a field. These are all wonderful metaphors, wonderful ways of describing what the church is, and they each emphasize something different about the church's function, why it exists, and what it is here to do. But this has to be my favorite, maybe except for the other one, the bride. That one is hard to beat, admittedly. But when we think about the church as the body, that's a wonderful description of the church. Because number one, it tells us that we are connected to the Lord Jesus. He is the head of the body. Now, how would your body do without a head? Well, ask Marie Antoinette of France sometimes. Without the head, you may have a wonderful body, but it's not going to last long, is it? It's not going to be able to do anything. You know, a person, unfortunately, sometimes people in war or in an accident, their head is severed from their body, and their body will move around. They might take a few steps or something because there's that muscle memory, and the nerves still have a certain amount of energy and certain impulses being sent down them. But the body, for all intents and purposes, when it is severed from the head, when that's separated, the body dies, right? The body doesn't have life. But the body of Christ, the church, is connected to the head. The head is the life source of it. In other words, everything that happens in my body, right now, my heart is beating. That muscle in my chest is beating. I don't have to think about it. There's a part of my brain that is sending signals to my heart to beat. My lungs are inflating and deflating with air. And the blood is being pumped around my body. And the pancreas is working. And the kidneys and the liver are working. All these different parts of my body are working. I don't have to think about it. It's all coming from my head, from this intelligence source. But the head also gives direction to the body, doesn't it? So if I put up my hand, it's my head telling it to do that. If I say I want to wave to Tim, okay, there I'm waving to Brother Tim. My head is telling me to do it. His head told him to respond. So you think about this image that the Lord, as we learned in the memory verse this morning, is near. And the Lord isn't far away from us. In fact, Colossians says the Lord is connected to us. The Lord is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning. Notice, here he brings in the resurrection. Now, before he used the term the firstborn, in verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And we noted that that does not mean the Lord was a creature, that the Lord was merely born, but we said that in the Bible, firstborn is a way of speaking about rank. That if a person is firstborn, they are the one who is going to inherit. And indeed, when you look at Hebrews chapter 1, it says he is the inheritor of all things. So he's going to inherit the universe one day. In other words, he's going to come and rule over it. And all the nations are his. Psalm 2 says that the Father gives him all the nations as his inheritance. And he is the firstborn over all creation. But here, he is called the firstborn from the dead in verse 18. Now, this church, this body, which he calls the beginning, it's a new creation. It stems from the resurrection of Christ. The Lord here is said to be the firstborn from the dead. Now, that is used of the Lord Jesus again over in the book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And it's only slightly differently worded in the Greek language, emphasizing that he is the one who is the ruler over all in Revelation 1:5. Look with me at Revelation 1:5 a moment. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. It says here about the Lord Jesus, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. So again, this idea of firstborn has the idea of rank. That this is the one who has come forth from the dead. In Colossians, it's a little more emphasized. He is the firstborn from out of the dead ones. Okay, so he is the first one to die, now never more to die again. The first one to triumph over death. Death could not hold him. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, it is not possible for the bands of death to hold him. Psalm 16 said of him that Peter quotes, it says there, you will not leave my soul in hell. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Or not leave my soul really in Sheol, the place of the dead ones is the idea. And the Lord here has come forth from the dead. Why? that in all things he might have the preeminence, the first place.
Amen.
Now, he is the firstborn over the natural creation. In other words, over the whole material universe. He's made everything. It's made for him. He's going to inherit it. But when we talk about the new creation that is based on his resurrection, that deals with the church. And the church, of course, flows out of the resurrection of Christ. The first place where the Bible mentions the church is in Matthew 16. When the Lord was with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. And he said, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah, or some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord, of course, commended him for that. And right after that, the Lord began to tell the disciples how he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed there, and then rise again from the dead. So when the church is spoken of, immediately the Lord connects it with his death and his resurrection. And in Acts 20, Paul says he purchased it with blood of his own. To make a church, the Lord Jesus just couldn't sit on a mountain and teach a philosophy. The Sermon on the Mount, in that sense, although it's wonderful and beautiful, it could never create the kingdom of God, could it? The Lord could have sat on a mountain and he could have preached thousands of sermons and he never would have created the church. He needed to die and he needed to rise again from the dead. Because what we need is not just someone to show us how to be better or show us how to be like him even, but we need someone to change us so completely that we are now called a new creation. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. "For if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We don't just need improvement, we are condemned. God says, "I can't patch it up." Now think of a building. If you went to a house or a building and you saw a sign on the door that said, "The government of Seoul, the local authorities, have said this building is condemned," are you going to rush home and say, "Don't worry, we can go live in that building"? No. You know, you might say, "Well, we could go in that building and we could paint the rooms." But would that help that building? No. If it's been condemned, then that means there's something wrong with the foundation, or there's some kind of deadly mold within it perhaps, or some other such problem. And the government has come in and said, "It doesn't matter what fixing up, what patching up you do, this building is supposed to be destroyed. It's too far gone." Well, the Bible says that we as sinners were condemned and we need not just a little improvement, not just a little help, not even some ethical teaching and some philosophy. We need to be born again. We need new life. We need new creation. And the Lord Jesus is the one who provides that new creation. How do we know? Because he's the firstborn from the dead. The one who is able to bring people out from among the dead, to raise the dead, and to keep them from dying again, to give them eternal life. He says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Only the Lord Jesus is able to do that. Now think about that practically. As the church, as believers in the Lord Jesus, our union with Christ and our position before him, it comes from the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And because it comes from resurrection, that God says what we are apart from Christ, what we are before we knew Christ, what we were in our old life, that is not the key thing. The key thing is now we have died and been raised with Christ. That is what baptism symbolizes, doesn't it? Romans 6 says that we are saying when we're baptized, we died with Christ and we were buried with him and we've risen again now to walk in newness of life. That old life is put away. So if we in the church come to the Lord based on death and resurrection, then, of course, it doesn't matter what we are naturally in this world. It matters what we are supernaturally by the resurrection. So that means when we come together in the church, it doesn't matter whether we're Korean or Filipino or Filipina or Japanese or American or Canadian or any other nationality that one could name. That doesn't signify. What signifies, what's important, is are we on the ground of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Are we new creatures in Christ Jesus? Are we male or female? That doesn't matter in the sense of our standing in the church. Males are not better than females, nor females better than males. Now, in the function of the local church, it's true, the Word of God gives us different roles, and also in the function of the home. Just like in our job situation, we may have different roles. I might work with Brother Tim in a business, for example. He might be my boss at work, and I might be his employee. Well, that means at work, Brother Tim can tell me what to do. If he says, go wash a car, I go wash a car. If he says, go do this, go build that, I will. He's my boss. But when we come together in the assembly, it may be now that God has given me the role of teaching the word, and Tim sits and listens. So, from the word of God, I exhort Tim. Now, it doesn't mean I'm better than Tim. It doesn't mean that I'm somehow superior. It is just a different role that God has given us. But our right to be in the church, our standing for being here, comes from the resurrection of Christ. Amen. Now, when we talk about the Lord Jesus, verse 19 says, it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. Or it could be translated, all fullness was pleased to dwell in him. In other words, when you talk about the Lord Jesus, you're not talking about the diet version of God. You know what diets are like? Diets give you a little taste of something, but not enough, you know? So you get a little bit of bulgogi on your plate, okay? Or you get a little bit of sashimi, or a little bit of sticky rice or something, I don't know what. And I'm trying to go, we'll throw in a cheeseburger for you, Brother Tim, no problem. But, you know, you get a little bit of it, but not enough. Well, he's saying with the Lord Jesus, every bit of God in the Lord Jesus is there accessible. That God was manifest in Christ, or that, as we read in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. God appeared in the flesh. And the idea here is when we come to the Lord Jesus, we're getting all of God, absolutely everything available to us. And by him, verse 20 says, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, we can look around at our world, and we know that things are off. Things are not right, correct? I mean, you look at the world naturally, and sometimes you have typhoons here that hit Korea, right? Sometimes you have earthquakes. We do too. Sometimes you have other natural problems. We can tell that there's something wrong with the world we're living in. There are these problems. Romans 8 calls it the whole creation groaning. We look at the human level, and we say there's problems there too. There are families dividing. There are people hating one another. There are wars. We're remembering our veterans. We wouldn't need veterans, with all due respect. We wouldn't need armies if it were not that human beings fight one another, and that human beings are hostile toward one another. And people in Paul's day recognized something's wrong with the world. So the false teachers said, what you need to do is, there's this God way out there, you can't really know him, but maybe you can get closer to him. So you find yourself a spirit being. You find yourself, they called him a demiurge, and he'll take you closer to God, you know? And we have these kind of ideas in Hinduism, in Buddhism, in New Age philosophy, in many religions today. But he's saying here, no, The Lord Jesus has reconciled all things to himself, things on earth and things in heaven. Now, we don't yet see the full result of that reconciliation yet. But what Paul is saying here is, this is absolutely certain, that one day every enemy will be put under the Lord Jesus' feet. That the whole world and the whole universe, in fact, is going to bow the knee and say, Jesus is Lord. That's what Isaiah 45 says, and Philippians 2 quotes it. It doesn't mean everybody will believe on the Lord Jesus unto salvation. Not everybody's going to be saved, the Bible teaches, because some reject the Lord. But they're going to have to acknowledge, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is in charge of the universe. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the most powerful one. And earth and heaven are going to be united. Now, do you remember when the Lord Jesus was calling his first disciples in John chapter 1? And he saw Nathanael. And, Philip brought Nathanael to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, seeing him coming, said, Behold an Israelite in whom is no guile. Now, Israel was the name that Jacob had bestowed upon him by God, right? Jacob was his original name. Jacob meant trickster. Somebody who's always trying to get things by working an angle, you know, trying to do it his way and get God's blessing that way. But God disciplined him like a child and taught him, and over years and years and years brought him to the place where he said, If I'm going to be blessed, it's got to be by you, Lord. I won't let go of you until you bless me. And God said, Okay, I'll bless you. But before he did, he said, What is your name? Now, once upon a time, Jacob's father, Isaac, had asked him that question, and Jacob lied to get what he wanted, to get the blessing, right? He said, My name's Esau. But he said, What's your name? The angel of the Lord asked him. And he said, My name's Jacob. And the angel said, No, your name's going to be Israel. You're a prince with God. Now, when the Lord saw Nathanael, therefore, he said, Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Guile means deceit or trickery. So he's saying, You're like Israel, not like Jacob. In other words, you're like the new and improved Jacob. Jacob at the end of his life, when he was more mature spiritually. You're an honest Israelite who wants what God has to offer. And Nathanael said, Rabbi, how do you know about me? We've never met before. And he said, Before Philip called you, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And he said, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And the Lord said, Do you believe because I told you this? You're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what was he talking about? He was going back again to the life of Jacob. And he said, You remember the vision that Jacob got? Jacob's ladder, we often call it. That there would be a place, Jacob called it Bethel in Hebrew. Bethel means house of God. And he was saying, God is in this place, and I didn't know it. This is a place where heaven and earth, where there's a portal between the two. And God sends his angels down, and they go back up. And the Lord Jesus said, No, I'm really the portal. I'm the connection between heaven and earth. I'm the door. I'm the one who links it up. So when he says here that all things are reconciled to himself, whether things in earth or things in heaven, it is through the Lord Jesus that this reconciliation takes place. Now, in order for the Lord to reconcile the world to himself, though, he has to fix the world. He has to take care of what made the world go wrong in the first place. Now, if he'll forgive me, I'm going to use Brother Jason's car as an example today. Brother Jason had an experience that I've had just a few years ago of a battery problem in his car. Now, imagine for a moment that there was some loose wire in his engine. And I don't know anything about cars. I'll just say that up front. But imagine there was a loose wire in the engine and that was draining the battery. That would make the battery go bad. Okay? Now, Jason could, of course, to repair his car, put in a new battery, right? But what's going to happen if that same wire is in the engine? Well, it's going to destroy the battery that he puts in to replace the first battery, right? And what if he said, well, I'll put in a third battery? Well, he'd have to put in a fourth battery, wouldn't he? Every day he'd have to keep putting a new battery into the car. I'm not wishing that on you, brother. But every day he'd have to do that until the real underlying problem was fixed. Somebody has to fix the wire that's damaging the battery, right? Well, somebody has to fix what's damaging the world. Why is the world so messed up? Why is the world not connected with the will of God? Why don't people want to bow to God today in this world? It's because of sin. But look at what the Lord Jesus did according to verse 20. It says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You see, the Lord Jesus at the cross took care of the underlying problem of the universe. What makes the universe go wrong, what makes we human beings go wrong, is sin. Rebellion against God. And the Lord Jesus, who never sinned, who never was a rebel, who was always obedient, always did the will of his Father, the Lord Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, gave up his life that he might pay for sin. And having paid for it by suffering the judgment of a holy God against sin, he's able to remove it from the universe. And one day, heaven and earth will be absolutely connected with no interruption. And as we often pray in the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's going to happen one day. His kingdom will come. His will be done because the Lord Jesus has died on the cross to put away sin. Now, not just the earth and the heaven, though. We think about verse 21. You who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So the way the Lord reconciles the heavens and the earth is by dealing with sin at the cross and dying to pay for sin. The way he deals with human beings that are alienated from God, that say, God, I don't want you. God, I don't want you messing around with my life. He does the same thing by dying for their sins on the cross so that their rebellion can be removed. So that in place of sin, he can give them obedient hearts to want to love the Lord and want to do what he wants us to do. So it's a beautiful reconciliation. Notice he does this through the body of his flesh. The false teachers thought the body was bad. They thought matter was bad. The flesh is bad. But he says, no, the Lord in his perfect body used that body to reconcile us to God, to bring us back into harmony with God. And he presents us holy, that is, separated to God, blameless. That is, there's no spot to exclude us from God's presence. And above reproach in his sight. No one says anything against us. But then he adds this, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. Of course, this work of salvation is all done by God. But we've got to receive it by faith. And even in Paul's day, there were people coming along to the church that said, that sounds like good salvation. But they didn't hold to the faith. They didn't stay with the Lord Jesus and say, salvation is in Jesus. They had never really committed to him and believed on him unto salvation. They might have said they believed on him, but in their hearts they had never really bowed the knee. And so they were being tempted away to these false teachings. So he says, no, a real believer continues in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. Now, believers can fall into error. We can be deceived. We can make mistakes. We can sin. But one thing a true believer will never do is throw away the Lord Jesus permanently and say, I don't believe in Christ. I don't want his salvation. To do that, the Bible calls that apostasy. to stand away from what you formerly claimed. And that is something a true believer won't do. We may, like Peter, under pressure, say something we shouldn't say, act like we're not a believer. We may fail, but we will never say, no, I'm going to forget about Jesus. I'm going to go seek salvation from Muhammad or from some idol or something else in this world. No, no, we say, Christ is our Savior. That's what a real believer says. Now, before I say anything more, are there any comments by the brothers at this point that you want to add?
Quickly, brother, I just wanted to, you had, as we were reading here, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just reading you the wrong verse right now. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible.
Right.
Now, as you said this, I guess there was a presumption on my part that when we talk about him creating things, I'm thinking the earth.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But the idea that he created all things in heaven,
mm-hmm,
had escaped me.
Amen.
And so as you were sharing this, this light comes on, and all things on earth and in heaven.
Right.
And he is the visible,
mm-hmm,
image of the invisible God.
That's right.
So, and now it really comes together in a much tighter picture. Mm-hmm. And just praise the Lord for, I'm a slow learner, but I'm getting the tighter picture of what's going on here.
Mm.
Amazing.
Amen.
Amazing.
Amen. I should point out, I did refer to Philippians 2, where it says, every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus one day, and every tongue confess that he's Lord. But it doesn't say here, it says in Philippians 2, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. But here when it talks about reconciliation, it doesn't use that three-way description here. It says in verse 20, by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It doesn't say things under the earth. And that is because the Lord is putting back the universe the way he wants it to be, where heaven and earth are connected. Even in the new creation, we read about the new heavens and the new earth. God doesn't give up on the concept of heaven and earth. He still wants heaven and earth. And those things are going to be restored and renewed and have a different form in a coming day under the rule of the Lord Jesus. When we talk about things under the earth, however, that's the idea of hell, of the lake of fire, ultimately. That's the idea of people that have not believed on the Lord Jesus, that reject the Lord Jesus, reject God's light. And those people, unfortunately, are never going to be reconciled. They'll have to confess that Jesus is Lord. They'll have to recognize that he is supreme. But in their hearts, they will never submit to the Lord and love the Lord the way a believer submits and loves to the Lord. So we should emphasize that, because some come to these verses and they teach false doctrine and they say, no, in the end, everybody is reconciled. No, that's not what it says. Heaven and earth are going to be reconciled, and people who receive the Lord Jesus, who died for them on the cross, they are reconciled to God. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5, Colossians is looking at it saying this is, from God's point of view, what ultimately is going to happen. Everything's going to be reconciled. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we're ambassadors to God, and we beseech men in God's stead, be reconciled to God. So right now, in real time, so to speak, on planet Earth, believers are going around telling people, be reconciled to God. Get right with God. Well, how can I get right with God? 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So it's wonderful to think of how we have a part in this, of preaching this reconciliation to others.
Amen.
Now, just one thought in closing. We think about what the Lord Jesus accomplished through his body. Verse 20, 2, says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. That the Lord Jesus, by giving his body in death, has accomplished a great salvation. Now, what about our bodies? Well, Paul says in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh. The word flesh is used different ways in the New Testament. In this setting, it's talking about his body. And he says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, he's not talking about what the Lord suffered to pay for sin and reconcile us. That already was taken care of at the cross. But the Lord is still being persecuted in this world, isn't he? You say, how can that be? Jesus Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. But when Paul was converted, you remember before he believed, he was called Saul of Tarsus, right? And you remember the first thing the Lord said to him in Acts chapter 9. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Now, he didn't say, why are you persecuting my believers or the disciples or those who follow the way or the church? He says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul could have said, well, how can I persecute you? You're in heaven. But you see, he was persecuting the church. He was persecuting the people of God, the body of Christ. And what happens to the body, the Lord feels. So when we suffer for the Lord down here, that's part of the afflictions of Christ. And that's according to the will of God. God has determined that his church is going to suffer. That just as the Lord had to come here and suffer to bring men to God, in carrying forth our mission, we have to suffer persecution for the sake of his body, which is the church. And he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you. The ministry isn't a career we choose. Serving the Lord, whether it is in a full-time capacity as we think of it, or whether it's whatever service God has committed to you, my sister or my brother, that service comes from the Lord. It's a stewardship. It's something God gives us to do by his grace. And in his case, it was this, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles or among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he says here, something people didn't know about before, that the very living God will come to live within human beings. And not only within Jews, the chosen nation that God was working through in the Old Testament, but also in Gentiles. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, how do we know we'll be in heaven's glory one day? Well, we know it because the Lord lives within us, right? We already have a foretaste of heaven. Because heaven isn't ultimately about streets of gold or no tears and no death and no crying. As good as all that is just fruits of being in heaven. What makes heaven heaven is the Lord Jesus is there.
Amen.
And already we have that hope of glory. He says, him we preach, warning every man, this is verse 28, and teaching every man in all wisdom. You guys want wisdom? We're offering you wisdom in Christ, that we may present every man perfect or complete or mature in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, who works in me mightily. It's hard work. He uses terminology in this verse and in the next one in chapter 2, verse 1, when he talks about the great conflict. Some of this terminology has to do with the Olympics and with athletics. And you know how people have to train. Maybe like Sister Yui was a swimmer, and Brother Jason was a swimmer, I think, and a coach as well. And people that are in fields like that, they know. You don't just do that one day a week. You have to be practicing, right? You have to be developing your body. You have to get out of bed and do push-ups or sit-ups or swim laps or whatever it is. It takes great effort. And Paul says, yes, I'm laboring. It's hard work, but it's worth it Because this is what the Lord has given me to do, to bring people to himself and enjoy this truth that Christ will come and live within them and make them part of this new creation. But notice he doesn't do it in his own strength. He says, verse 29, striving according to his working, who works in me mightily. We can't do the Christian life on our own. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't serve the Lord in our own strength. He says, it is him who works in me mightily. He said something similar to the Philippians. Philippians 2:12. He said there that it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God works in us. The vine, the true vine, works through the branches. It's his energy coming to us and producing fruit, doing his work. Okay, any closing thoughts by the brothers? Good. Okay, thank you. We'll just do you pray at this point, or what do you usually do, brother?
What I would do, brother, at this point, I was just led to offer up this hymn in closing.
Yes, please do.